Good. So if we can have two readers this morning. The first brother can read from verse 1 of chapter 4 in Judges. Judges chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. And the second reader from verse 13 to 24. And then we'll have some opening comments.
It was Judges chapter 4, 1 and 12?
Yes.
When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth-Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zion, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to the Mount Tabor.
Thank you.
Remind them, Brother Tony, they might have forgot that you're waiting.
Next brother, next reader from verses 13 to 24.
Then Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth-Hagoyim to the torrent of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, oh, for this is the day in which Jehovah hath given Sisera into thy hand. Is not Jehovah gone out before thee? And Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And Jehovah discomfited Sisera, and all the chariots and all the army, with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera got down from his chariot, and fled on foot. And Barak pursued after the chariots and after the army, to Harosheth-Goim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not one was left. And Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And he turned in to her, into the tent, and she covered him with the quilt. And he said to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened the flask of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. And it shall be, if anyone come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. And Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent pin, and took the hammer in her hand, and went softly to him, and smote the pin into his temples, and it penetrated into the ground. For he had fallen into a deep sleep, and was faint, and he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael went out to meet him, and said to him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And he went into her tent, and behold, Sisera lay dead, and the pin was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel ever advanced, and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had cut off Jabin, king of Canaan.
Thank you very much. So in this account that we have before us, we're going to look at this aspect of the devil. We had first the world and the system of things as in opposition to the mind of God, a system that says we can be profitable, we can excel, all independent of God. And then yesterday in the second session we looked at Eglon as a type of the flesh. He was the king of Moab, and we saw that he was a very fat man, filled of sexual immorality, self-indulgence, and laziness. He was fat, and he was lazy. And how, as the people of God, who had sinned against God, God had first sold them into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia, strengthened the hand of Eglon against his people, and they were in bondage, first for 8 years, and then for 18 years. And we want to remind ourselves that sin has a cost. And the cost here was years that were lost that could have been productive years for God. And yet, because of their sin, God had to train them, put them under bondage, so that they would be recovered to him, and that there would be a time of rest. And when there's restful situation, then that is where the people of God are not at war, where there can be advancements that are made. But in this fourth chapter, as we look at the devil, and we look at a very mighty foe, we're going to see some very interesting ways in which God deals with this great foe. But I want to begin, I told the brothers I'm going to begin speaking about Satan himself, but I don't want to really start on that line. That'll come out in our studies. But in the very first verse, it says, "The children of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." Go back to chapter 1 with me for a moment. In chapter 1, in verse 8. Read verse 7 for connection. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, 110 years old. Verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation."
That's chapter 2, verse 10.
Sorry, chapter 2, verse 10. I'm sorry. I read from verse 7. I'm at verse 10. "And also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam." You'll notice that as we went through chapter 3, that God raised up a deliverer, and then after that deliverer passed from the scene, we read those fateful words that the people again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what this says to us, and we want to challenge ourselves, is that very often the people of God, the tendency, the human tendency, is to follow the voice of a man. And when that man goes, then the people go. But the encouragement that we want to see from the Word of God is that we not just follow a man, but that we follow the man, the Lord, the Christ, the Exalted One. Because when we have our eyes upon him, whether Joshua is alive or dead, whether Ehud is alive or dead, or Othniel, we may miss that individual, their ministry, their leadership. But when they go, we don't fall. And so this is the tendency, one line that we see running from each of these accounts, that the people had their eye upon a great leader, but the change had not taken place in their hearts. And so when this leader passed away, we find that they do evil again in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And so we want to remember that, young people, You look around, some of us are helping you and guiding you as those who are a little bit older. It's good to respect and love the brethren, but you don't want to have your eyes upon us. You want to have your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And so now someone can help take us into just the thought of the king of Jabin, the king of Canaan, as we delve into this. But this is the nexus, the transition that happens to the people of God, that we fall, we stumble, we do evil when our eyes are simply upon another human being and not fixed upon the Lord himself.
Just to add briefly to that is that we often may look at outward position as well. The fact that they were outwardly the people of God didn't avail them unless they were trusting in the living God. And so too, we may go to conferences, we may sit in a circle and do various things, but unless there is real faith engaged in those things, unless I'm really walking with the Lord, the outward position does me no good. And so sometimes we trust in forms and ceremonies and practices and stuff and miss the real thing. So just to add to what you said.
Maybe I can pose a question to ourselves. What is it that the people of God are not getting? You know, like you look at someone and say, I mean, how many times does this have to happen to you again? So what is it that they are not getting? First couple of verses will help us understand that there seems to be this repetitive cycle, right? And how many times do you have to discipline a child? So someone help us. What is it that you think that they're, what is going wrong here? What is it they're not getting?
It seems to be happening every generation, so I think we can safely say that it's not being passed down to the next generation, or the next generation is not catching on from the previous generation. So there's both the responsibility of the parents to be teaching the next generation about their past faults, where they went wrong, which it would seem has not been done correctly the past three times. And there's also the responsibility of the children to pick up on those things.
So why are they not getting it? Because we hear it, right? You hear it. Generation from generation. As they said, we understand English very well. They understood Hebrew. So why is it that there's this continual failure? Yes, let's give the benefit of the doubt to the parents that they had been chastised by God. They were under Eglon, that fat man in the flesh. They wanted it. They got it. And then they cried. And God delivered them. And they told their children, look, I want to tell you what happened to us. They had 40 years of rest, 40 years to tell their children about how bad it was, you know, under Eglon, under Cushim Rishathaim. Why is it that we don't get it?
I think it goes back to the original Israelites never fully taking over the land. Who was Jabin king of? Canaan. Canaan was supposed to be the land for the Israelites, but he was still there as a king. And then you have that influence on that entire generation, which was never fully gotten rid of.
So you have to go back to the beginning to see where the errors were, right? And the errors were that the enemy was dwelling, they were dwelling amongst the enemies. They should have destroyed them, driven them out, and the mere fact that they remained there, they were always a challenge to the people of God. They had intermarried, they had fallen into all kinds of sin, and from generation to generation, because they had not obeyed the word of God. And that's where I wanted us to come to, this thought of obedience, is that whenever we depart from the word of God, it's disobedience. And it's rebellion against God, right? It's my own will. And so now, the very enemies that they should have defeated at the beginning are the enemies that come up and present problems. And we as young people need to remember that if we don't deal with the world, if we don't deal with the flesh and the power and the energy of the Spirit of God, we're going to be always dealing with those matters. And now, the devil, who is always present, always an adversary. Scripture says he goes about seeking whom he may devour. And at that moment that Ehud dies, the one who is the devil personified here, he raises his head. And God uses him because the people did evil.
There's a principle, I think, that we also see develop through these portions. And yesterday in chapter 3 verse 7 there's this expression that they forgot the Lord their God. And this, the Lord knows our hearts. And so if we go back to the beginning where we think of the children of Israel as a redeemed company, the first thing, or one of the first things the Lord tells them is that they are to remember. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, okay, you'll notice there, I'm not going to go through it all, but you'll notice verse 2, Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Ehud, the previous judge, he was the one who was given responsibility to lead the people. But ultimately, it was his responsibility and the people of God's responsibility to remember the way in which the Lord their God had led them, not how Ehud had led them. Ehud was to point them to the Lord who had redeemed them. Okay? So this principle is laid out already in Deuteronomy 8. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. And then verse 19, and here we'll read it all. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them. This is exactly what we're dealing with in Judges right now. Okay? And worship them. I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, which are the very ones now who are the enemies of the people of God that we're seeing in Judges, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient. There's the thought of obedience to the word of the Lord. So because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. And so the exhortation is, remember, the Lord knows our hearts. And he knows how prone we are to forget. And so he tells us, remember, remember, remember. And so this is to us the exhortation. Don't forget. Remember. This is why, again, we're in the Word today. Okay? This is why we need to make this fresh. And the reality of the redemption of the Lord. What we've been brought out of, what we've been brought into, what we've been separated to, what we've been blessed with. Okay? And as we occupy ourselves with these things, this is how now, as we're going to see, the enemy is attacking. Because why? We're forgetting. And when we forget, opportunity for the enemy to come in is made available, and we forget our redemption. Now we see what's before the man of the flesh, okay, and the man of this world, and Satan comes in and he says, I got my opportunity. And here we go. Why? Because my heart is not engaged with my Redeemer.
I'd like to also add a second principle, I think, that embellishes what you just said, John. You know, what's interesting, and you see it, you see the pattern that, or the cycle that continues in Judges. You know, there's sin, there's servitude, there's confession, there's salvation, there's silence, and then it keeps repeating itself. And I want to also add a New Testament principle that I think highlights what you also just said, Brother John. And you see it, this scripture was mentioned yesterday in at the end when we looked at chapter 3, and it's in Romans chapter 6. And it's the principle that plagued the children of Israel that they never got. And obviously we're plagued with that too, because it's a difficult principle to grasp. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 13, there are four things, and then there's one in chapter 8. And I'll mention it quickly. It says, knowing this, that our old man, was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the first thing that they missed is knowing what happened to sin. Sin was crucified in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. They never got it. So as soon as the leader died, they forgot what that principle was. They forgot that they were just sinners saved by grace, and that what you need to do is, first of all, have the knowledge of the fact that sin has been crucified, right? And the second one was, it says in verse 11, now we're supposed to reckon this as true. Reckon that sin has been crucified at the cross, and that's where it belongs. So we have to count it. So there's the knowledge, there's the reckoning, and then in verse 13, there's the yielding. It says, yield yourselves as unto God. Actually, I'll read verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there's the yielding to God of our instruments, of our body. Coming to that point in our Christian experience, knowing that it's just not something that happens once, but it's a constant yielding. And actually, if you read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when it says that we should present to our bodies a living sacrifice, that word yield there is the same word. We're supposed to present to our bodies. And the children of Israel never got that. They never recognized that it's a day-by-day thing. It's not because of the leader. It's not because of the character of the leader. But each of us, each of them, had to be constantly yielding their members as instruments of unrighteousness. And then, if you look for the fourth point in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says that, where's that one? It says that we need to walk, not after the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. So the Christian experience if we're going to be victorious over the flesh, if we're going to be victorious over the world, if we're going to be victorious certainly over Satan, we need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to be subject to the Spirit. And we will find in our own lives that if we're not doing these things, recognizing that, first of all, that the old man has been crucified, reckoning it so, yielding, and then obviously walking in the Spirit, we're going to be plagued with the same thing that the children of Israel was plagued with, where they were constantly taking that victory and not recognizing that that victory is supposed to be maintained. The thing was with the children of Israel, they were supposed to take those steps, those physical steps in the land of Canaan, not give it up. Likewise for us, you know, we're supposed to take those steps and we're not supposed to give it up. We're supposed to hold our ground. And the way we hold our ground is by taking advantage of the principle that we talked about in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. That's the New Testament version of the Christian overcoming in this world and overcoming the flesh.
So here we are again. Verse 2. And the Lord sold them because we remind ourselves that we belong to Him. He has rights to us. And when we fall prey because we disobey the word of God, God is going to have, He's going to intervene so that He might chasten and train us. And we'll notice as we go down that every act of disobedience and evil required a longer period of time of discipline. And so he sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. And as Jeffrey reminded us, Canaan was to be, or is the plan, the land of promise for God's people. As Brother Carl said, they were supposed to possess these wonderful possessions that God had given to them, an inheritance. And they were not to give it up. They were to drive out their enemies. And yet, because of disobedience, their enemies reared their head because they were dwelling amongst them. They did evil, and now God puts them into the hands of this king of Canaan called Jabin. I believe his name means, has to do with understanding. And he was the king, understanding and reasoning, right? The reasoning according to the mind of the world and men. And he reigned in a place called Hazor, which means king of the enclosure. So the people today and in this day thought that they were free. But they were put into the hands of this great king that represents the devil himself, who deals with the intellect, the minds of men. You know, they say if you, you don't look to the body to lead, but it's here. The battleground for you and I is the mind. Because when we get the mind to think the way the world wants us to think and to act the way the devil wants us to act, well, the body just carries it out. And that's why the mind is the battleground. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We said in Romans chapter 12, the renewing of your mind. Because once the mind has been gained and it is enclosed by Jabin, the devil, a picture of the devil, then the body is just going to carry out what he wants it to do.
I think you could see very clearly that the reason the children of Israel kept going back and doing what they are doing, and as we have said earlier, you could blame anybody. You want to blame parents, you want to blame older brothers, you want to blame your environment, you want to blame the government, you want to blame the police. You could do all of that stuff. It's not going to take you anywhere. It is what worldview do you hold? How do you see things? That's what will make you make a decision. How do you see things? Because sin is very attractive. Why would they go back? What's wrong with them? Because sin is very attractive. Let's be honest about it. Because the world is very attractive.
And we have something in us that love these things. So don't blame me. They are very attractive. And then we have one that paint a picture for you that the things of God are very boring. So it's attractive, it's nice, it's fun, and it's boring. That's what he put in front of you. He doesn't paint the real picture. Because he didn't paint the picture of the misery that they had suffered under the enemies, whether it be the king of Mesopotamia, whether it be the king of Moab, or here, the king of the Canaanite. He doesn't take that part. He just gives you half part only. And he lets you look at things with one eye only. So what's your worldview? How do you see things? We heard about the word of God. Do you see things according to what God said? Or do you see things? What is the mindset that you have? You have to make that judgment yourself. I cannot help you with that. I could point scripture to you, but you have to make those decisions. And then you have the option. You either gonna follow the way of the Lord, because we have examples. Othniel was just a young man like every young man in there. He was just like them. But what, how he saw things? The same thing with Ehud. How did he see things? The same thing with David. How did he see Goliath? That uncircumcised Philistine? That's how he sees things. How do you look? How do you view things? That is really your responsibility. What is your worldview? What is the point of view that you hold on things? And based on what? Is it based on reason? Because that's exactly what happened today. You know, I want to reason. I want to discuss things. I want to prove to you. And it's just like so. And that's fine. Let's open things up. Let's discuss them. And let's have facts to stand on, not just an imaginary thing, because I told you yesterday, the back door of the imagination that gives you the ideas, a false idea, that you're going to have fun, you're going to be prosper, you're going to be cool, you're going to be well-liked, you're going to be popular. That's what they tell you, and you end up in chain. So what worldview do you hold? And what reasoning do you have? Because in Colossians, and I know we talk about Roman, but in Colossians, really, that is really what we have here. It is the idea of reasoning, the mind, the thoughts that comes in. Because as a man think in his heart, so is he. How do you think? How do you view things? They want you to stop thinking. They want you to watch things and feed you from the back door of your imagination. They want to stop your mind completely. Because the mind God had given us to kind of think. Because Christianity is not something that just blind and just a fact for feeble-minded people. Absolutely not. It's for intelligent people, because Christianity is very intelligent. It makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. Jabin, the king of Canaan, was the king of intelligent. And he's very exclusive. He had his own city. Now, if you go to Joshua chapter 11, I don't want you to read it now, but just write it down and read it later on. Joshua, in chapter 11, took that, the grandfather of that king, the very same city, and he destroyed him. And he burned it with fire. And that's what you do. And that's what you do. You burn it with fire. What do you burn with fire? Stuff that's useless. The stuff that you have no use for. You know, sometimes we have stuff that we don't burn it with fire. We hide it away. And then we go back years later and grab it back again. And that's exactly what they did. They went back again and they grabbed all of these thoughts again. And they end into captivity. So the bottom line is this for every one of you. What is your worldview? And what you base it on? How do you see things? How do you see right and wrong? Based on what? What kind of glasses you have on? Is it the word of God? Or is it the philosophy of this world? Or the deceit of this world? Or what they feed you on YouTube? And that's what becomes the fashion, or the popularity, or the trend that's going on. What's going on? How do you see things? And where are you going? It's your choice to make that choice. And don't blame anybody else but yourself. I cannot blame the older generation for these guys. Because you know what? They've seen it. They witnessed it. And they made the decision to go after the king of Canaan. So you have to make your own decision. Where do you want to go? You could come to Spruce Lake. You could come to a Bible study. You could hear all of the things that you wanted to hear. But unless Daniel purposed in his heart, Daniel purposed in his heart, and today, It's a day of decision for every one of you. Who do you want to... You saw it. You saw the beginning of it. It looks like fun. You saw the end of it. It's misery. You make your decision. Where do you want to go? What do you want to do? How do you see things?
So I was thinking of Daniel as well, because it's very personal. We're talking about children of Israel, and sometimes we then start to group ourselves. Okay, we're the group here at Spruce Lake, and so I'm going to depend on the others to carry me through these 4 days and get me through to the next conference where I'll have another group that will carry. These are very personal matters, and we're talking about groups of people, but we're applying it to us as individuals. And so Uncle Amo brought up Daniel. He purposed in his heart. There were many people that came in that were brought under the Chaldeans, I think, then. Only four of them, the Bible mentions, didn't defile themselves with the king's meat. And so we have to make a decision. We ask the question, I'm sorry to go back to it, why do the children of Israel keep messing? Well, why do we keep messing up? The pleasures of sin, Uncle Amo mentioned, it is pleasurable. It feels really good. But then Sisera comes in, which I think means to bind in chains. And so maybe you're living in sin and you don't recognize the chains and you don't feel them yet because you're still enjoying the pleasure of the sin. But it was said of Moses that it was only for a season. That's going to end and you're going to feel the chains. Or maybe you have more instantaneous sins. And we know what we're talking about. Uncle Amo was very frank. I don't feel as liberal or feel as much liberty to talk about it. But we know these instant gratification things, that the season ends really short. And then we just feel horrible and disgusting and wicked in ourselves. But what is the response? Do we purpose in our hearts? There's men of God, a man after God's own heart that failed in this way. He looked at a woman. He took her. He got her pregnant. He had her husband murdered. And it says, the last verse of that chapter, I think it's 2 Samuel 18 or so, it says, and the thing displeased the Lord. You want to know how to respond in this? You want to know how to not fall back into that? Go read Psalm 51. Purpose in your heart to not return back to that small season, because it will bring you under the chains of Sisera. It'll bind you, it'll hold you down. If you don't feel the chains now, you will feel them, because the sin is only pleasurable for a season.
In looking at the picture of what we've spoken about this morning then, and starting out with what Brother Tony said, that we have looked at the world and the flesh, and now we're looking at the evil one. And as I went for a walk outside this morning, and I ended up outside, there's a little animal room, then there's some stuffed animals, and I thought, there's a mountain lion. If you haven't seen a mountain lion, have a look. There's one in the gym up at the entranceway. And we talk about Satan as being a roaring lion, right? And when you think about a roaring lion, you imagine yourself on a pathway, and there's this lion. He's got big hair and big teeth, and his mouth is open. He's in front of you. And that's often the picture that we have of who Satan is when he attacks. But we forget that he's also the serpent. And with a few words, he deceived Eve. And as we consider the intellect, and we consider the mind, and in order to change one's mind, there needs to be this persistent, quiet, subtle attack. And it's an attack nonetheless. He's not on that pathway roaring in front of you. He's just quietly presenting little options to you and challenging you about things that perhaps you hold true. But if there's any kind of wavering that you have on anything, that's where he's really going to direct his energy. And that's where our mind starts to change, to the point that we don't even realize that King Jabin is our king. We don't realize that we don't like that until much later, when all of a sudden the chains and the bondage really lays hold of us. Because at the beginning it doesn't feel that way, but eventually it turns out that way. And so, to go back to Deuteronomy, the Israelites were supposed to defeat all of those enemies and drive them out. And what was the reason in Deuteronomy, I think it's 6, actually. It's not 6. Let me look. No, 6 is where the parents teach the children, which is the right answer. In Deuteronomy 20, it says, you shall, 20 verse 17, you shall utterly destroy them. And it lists all the nations there. And verse 18, why? In order that they may not teach you. Right? And so it's this battle for the mind over and over and over again. And each person has to face that foe. Each person has to make that decision and purpose in their heart to stay true and not defile oneself.
So this is the character of the enemy that we need to get a hold of and understand. So if we see him as the serpent, we are reminded, of course, of the first time he's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. And what was his motive there? His motive was to destroy the true character of God, to destroy God's word. And so he embellished it. And so if now we see that this is Satan who is now here, he is the one who is embellishing and destroying the character of God. And he's doing it through the mind. Notice, I just want to highlight this before we move past Jabin, king of where? King of Canaan. Jabin, king of Canaan. And who were the Canaanites? Okay? Canaan speaks to us of the traffickers. Okay? Trafficking. But here, what are they trafficking in? What are they doing business in? Okay? They're doing business in the things that pertain to God, but doing it deceitfully. So they're doing that which is destroying or being deceptive and destroying the true character of God. And so here, as king of Canaan, and now we find the people of God under this perceived king, not the true king, right? But this perceived king, okay? Not the true king for the people of God, right? He is the one who is the usurper. And he is coming in and usurping as the king of Canaan. And so we find that the character of God is forgotten in the thoughts of the mind, right? And then the slippery slope that we see it from the beginning of the scriptures, from Genesis 3 all the way down. It's this, that principle that we see.
Perhaps I would suggest a hymn, a couple of verses. Maybe a hymn number 332, verses 1 and 3, and perhaps we can stand up and discuss it.
I had a verse in mind to connect with what Brother Marcel and Brother John sharing to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because, you know, if we saw a raging lion coming at us, we would run. Find an open door, slam the door closed so that we would not be overcome or devoured by the lion. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us another form in which the adversary, the devil, comes to us. In verse 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So this great adversary, Jabin, king of Canaan, he has his ministers. They're transformed into angels of light. They present themselves on different occasions as light, as that which is right. Well, what's wrong with that? right? This is how we get ourselves usually into trouble. We don't ask the question, what's right with it? We say, well, what's wrong with doing that? Or what's wrong with going there? Or what's wrong with being associated with that, those folks, whoever they might be at school, who are unbelievers and have different sets of rules by which they live by. In Judges chapter 4, we've heard of King Jabin of Canaan, where he reigns. He is reigning. And where we see a king, and where we see where he's reigning, it speaks of his rights, it speaks of his authority, it speaks of the realm in which he is reigning. It is not just some 5x4 little box area. There are miles and miles and miles and miles of which the influence of the king of Canaan is realized. So we might think, well, it's just this one little area. But no, he takes over the entire land. So he has this captain of the host whose name was Sisera. And he dwelt in Harosheth of the nations, a place of man's reasoning. The devil comes as an angel of light. He says, this is good. Right? He says to the woman, that's not God said. Right? He's entering immediately into the minds some doubt about what God says. And this is where begins the challenge for all of us. When we are presented by Satan with this thing, whatever it is in your life and my life, what we do immediately is we question as to how bad this is going to be. What's wrong with this? Did God really mean that? Or is this, you know, this is one of these little kind of gray areas that you can kind of make your own decision, right? And the moment we go down that line of our own human reasoning, as Brother John said, it's a slippery slope that you crash and burn. Because what we need to say is what the Word of God says. This is what God said. If you obey, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. He says, if you obey, I will bless you. As he has saved us and brought us into a place of blessing, it is for us to follow the Word of God, that we might glorify God in these bodies while we're upon the earth. That is where the real blessing is going to come. But Sisera, he is moving about. These are hard taskmasters. And I want to just, verse 3, highlight this. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Brother Marcel reminded us that initially, we're not crying at all. We got what we want. We are where we want. Oh, this is good. It tastes good, feels good. Oh, this is great. And the moment you're looking over your shoulder or closing the door so no one sees, you know that you have passed the stop sign. It says he had 900 chariots of iron. All of a sudden, that moment of pleasure, disobedience, whatever it is, you start to hear the chains. See? So what's that? You don't even realize. Chains. 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. The chains, they start to tighten. And at some point, you realize that you're captive to Sisera. And the sin that you've fallen into, you don't know how to get out of. You can't tell, I can't tell mom and dad, oh my goodness. Tell the brethren, oh my goodness. And then Jabin is saying, this is what you want. Taste more of it. Eat of the fruit. She looked, she saw it was good for the eyes. But think about what that one act of disobedience has done to humanity. The chains tightened. And they were oppressed mightily for 20 years. 8 years initially. Right? 18, 20. How many of you are 20 years old here? 20 times something, Brother Hamill. 20 years of oppression.
So I want to hear some of them, guys. What do you think? Give me your point of view here. I want to hear you.
You mean today, right?
I'm just wondering.
That's all. Today. Today.
One thing I've found encouraging in all these passages is the fact that as soon as the children of Israel cry out for help, he's there. Like yesterday, they served the king for 8 years. Well, in all these cases, the person that God used to save them was born long before the oppression started. So God had this plan to get them out of this long before they cried for help, knowing that they would. And then to apply it to us, no matter where we are in our lives and what we've gotten into, God's there to help us as soon as we ask for it.
And I think adding on to what Jeff just said, I think it's important that we realize, or that we're careful to not take that for granted. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot of times we can kind of slip into the mindset of, I sin, I cry out to God, he's there for me. So that makes it okay, but it's not okay. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if that was the case with the children of Israel, but that too can put you in that same kind of a cycle. So just be careful with that. Mm-hmm.
Just briefly add that the help of God may not always come in the form of immediate deliverance. If we look at the next chapter, we would see before there was deliverance, God sent them a prophet to remind them again of what he had done for them. So that our ears are sensitive to the word of God when we find ourselves in these situations, cry to the Lord, but then we must listen to the word of God.
If I can give a word of exhortation, there's something unique that I trust we all will see in this and other places, is that everything is exposed about this king. Mm. Let me say what I mean. He is a king of Canaan. We have the Spirit of God telling us where he reigns. Sisera, where he dwells. Chariots, how many of them exactly? And you will see that trend in the scripture, as if to say sometimes God is bringing forth, like the Apostle Paul says, for we know the wiles of the enemy. We know what the enemy, we know how he works, and yet we keep falling. So as if to say God is warning us, listen, I exposed the enemy before you. Don't let him trick you. I don't know about you, brethren. It's a cycle. It's why don't they learn after the first question? But I'm thankful that God's mercy also goes in that cycle. I'm thankful for it. Or else we would have been in deep trouble. That God, who is rich in mercy, still on the ground of mercy, answers, comes in, intervenes. And that's an encouragement for any young brother, young sister. Maybe you have hardened your hearts over the years. That's the cycle of the message to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. And the Bible says, today, if you heard his voice, harden not your hearts. So God is a God of mercy, and they are new each morning. So, you know what? Maybe we have hardened our hearts to the message. But God has the same cycle of mercy, and he's willing to have a new, fresh start with you. Take advantage of it, because the enemy has been exposed. Know his wiles, and stay away from it, and honor the Lord.
So let me just add to that and kind of continue on the idea that the Word of God exposed to us the enemy. So let's speak about His Majesty, the devil. And hopefully you would realize who are you are fighting, or who is really trying to captivate you, to put you in chain. One of the things that we need to realize that he is the master in blinding. In 2 Corinthians, and you could write it down, chapter 4, it said that the God of this age have blind. He is a master of blinding.
The mind.
The mind. Because that's what we are talking about here. I hope you get it. It was mentioned many, many times. It is blinding your mind. So now your vision is blurry. You cannot see.
You cannot see what God wants you to see. I said earlier, what's your worldview? What is your point of view on things? How do you see things? How you assess things? Based on what? He is master in blinding. Here, he blinded them to the fact that this land is theirs, that they belong to the Lord. And now he is enslaving them. And he is scaring them with the 900 chariot of iron. We'll talk about that. But again, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Because there we have his full title. Revelation chapter 20. You could mark it down in your Bible. You could write it down in your notes. And verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now here is the one who is binding people with chain, is being bound for 1,000 years. But look at the names that are given to him. A dragon. It's a scary thing. He said, when you see a lion, you run. You see a dragon, I think you run even faster. That is what the enemy is. He doesn't come as a dragon. It was mentioned. He comes as an angel of light. How do you see things? He blinds you, so you don't see him as a dragon. You see him as your friend. As a person who introducing you to kind of fun stuff. Good stuff. Intellectual stuff. But he's blinding your mind. So he's a dragon. The old serpent. Oh, he's sneaky. He is very, very sneaky. And he is so crafty that he knows exactly what trigger you. He knows exactly. He knows every one of us. Because what works with you would not work with me. So he doesn't come the same way. He knows exactly what you like. You have natural things that you gravitate to. And he chain you with that. He knows exactly what you do. He is very, very crafty. Be watchful for him. Be very, very careful when he whispers in your ears anything. Look at it with the glasses of the Word of God. What else? The old serpent, which is the devil. The deceiver. The deceiver. The father of lies. He lies about everything. He put them in a way. He's been packaging sin for thousands of years. And men are still going and buying it and get poisoned with it. I mean, you can't, he is, why do you go, they go back again? Because that wicked one put a worldview in your mind to look at things completely that they're not there. That's not true. What he tells you is true is not true. And the last thing about him is Satan, the opposer. He is the scary one, a dragon. He want to tear you apart. He want to destroy your life. That's what he's out here for. To destroy your life. If he could take your life for 20 years, you know, 20 years from now, if he could just destroy your youth, he will do that. And he will do it in a crafty way. He's not going to say, excuse me, I am the devil. I'm coming here to destroy your life and make you miserable. He doesn't do that. He actually tell you that God wants you to be miserable and make you believe that. And in a sneaky way, he plants in your head some reason. And he blinds your eyes to the truth. And all of a sudden, you're like a sheep led to the slaughter. You're just walking in a pathway, and then you wake up and you look back. What happened to me? Why I am where I am? You need to purpose in your heart. You need to be very, very, very careful. And you need to look at things from the Word of God. Measure every time a friend of yours tells you something. Does the Word of God say that, or my favorite friend tell me that? This is what's going to save you from being in chain under Sisera, under Satan. He is a wicked one, and he wanted to destroy your life. Don't fool yourself. Don't let him fool you.
Just to connect to that, I looked in Revelation chapter 12, which has the same description of the enemy. There he's cast out. In Revelation 20, he is chained in judgment. Isaiah chapter 14, so we speak about having the proper perspective of things. Isaiah chapter 14, just going to read quickly from verse 12 to 16. Because our foe is a great adversary. We are not able in our strength to withstand him. But we know the scripture reminds us it's greater that is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven? This is a perspective of one who in the spirit realm is mightier than we are. But it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? He had a high position. How art thou cut down to the ground? Who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, here's the perspective that we have to have. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, destroyed its cities, who opened not the house of his prisoners? This is a future event that's going to take place for the adversary. That old serpent, he's an old serpent. Been around a long time deceiving. Promises the world power, prestige. But in reality, he oppresses. And I want us to get to the point in our last half hour here to have an understanding of how God sees Satan, what his end is going to be, his objective to you and I, and what is the secret to overcoming the devil. We've said in the book of Judges, the word of God is prominent. And sisters, this is a very important chapter because we're going to see this picture of Deborah in verse 4. She was a prophetess. She was a wife as well. We spoke of Aksa and her, the relationship that was there with her and Othniel, and how she was undoubtedly a help to him as someone who was an adornment. But here we have a prophetess. And we asked ourselves yesterday, do I want to be an Othniel? Where are the Othniels? Well, here is Deborah. And as sisters, we want to pose this question to you. Where are the Deborahs? She was a prophetess, living word, and she judged Israel at that time. You know, the children of Israel dwelt there amongst the enemy. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, being between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. House of God. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She was an outstanding woman. Prophetess, as a prophet, God spoke through them to the people. She was an instrument, a vessel, that though they were oppressed, though they had fallen prey to the 9,000 chariots that kept them enclosed and kept them in bondage, here was a woman in a day of great failure that was an instrument. She was a vessel ready, prepared for God's use. And the people recognized this. That the word of God, you have the thought here is an oracle of God, the mouthpiece of God. That the people came to her that she would judge them. That she would make the right assessment. That she would point them to the Lord. And I want to tell us in this day and age, the young sisters, the young brothers need those who will be an oracle of God to speak the word of God. The young guys sometimes might, perhaps, I don't know, say some things that are not in line. They may have discussions that may not be profitable. You might be involved in that online, Facebook, texting, whatever we do. But who is going to be a Deborah to stand up and bring the word of God at that moment that will bring deliverance from whatever that thing is? Who are the Deborahs today?
It's important to realize that as much as Satan's attacks remain constant throughout time, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that hasn't changed. Maybe the tools he uses might change slightly, but it still comes down to those things. But the response to the believer is also always the same, right? Obedience to the word of God.
Can somebody tell me what Deborah, Deborah means? One of you guys in the back. Or anybody.
Activity.
Actually, she means a honeybee, a busy bee, a bee. That is what with the. Now, remember what I said yesterday about the flesh?
Mm-hmm.
Lazy. The Deborah is busy producing honey. Very active. Very active. In a time where everybody is lazy, nobody wanted to do anything, no man around wanted to do anything, she's a busy bee. She's busy serving in her own little quiet circle, recognize her role, but she's a busy bee, producing honey, producing fruit. That is what really the Lord is looking for, those who wanted to be overcomer. They're busy in the things of the Lord. There's enough to make you busy, I am sure, outside of the things of the Lord. You don't have to do anything bad, but you will be very busy doing all kind of things. She's a busy bee for the Lord and for the people of God. And are we? Am I a busy bee, or I'm lazy? Can people in my circle, my local assembly, said, oh, he's lazy. You can't trust him to do anything. You ask him to do something, gotta tell him all the time and tell him 30 times. Or, you know what? He's just a person who you don't have to ask. He's coming to you and said, what do you want me to do? Very busy. Busy bee. Reducing honey. Something that is sweet for the saints of God and for God himself.
A busy bee, not a busy body.
Mm. Yeah. Those are bad ones, the busy bodies.
You know, it's also interesting to see, add to that point, Emil, what she was busy in. It says that she dwelt or sat under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. And we talked about, you talked a lot earlier about the worldview that we have. Is it a worldview based on the scriptures, based on the word of God, or is it based upon men? And, you know, Rama means height. So the perspective that Deborah had was a heavenly perspective. She saw things from God's point of view. And she was busy. It's interesting, it was between Ramah and Bethel. So she was busy in the house of God. She was busy in the things of God. And the message and the challenge for us is, do we see things from God's point of view, number one? And that's the point of view that he wants us. And that's the only point of view that's going to help us to overcome the devil. Seeing things from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. And secondly, being busy in the things of the Lord. And it's interesting, you emphasize she was not a busybody. She wasn't talking about idle things. The things that she was occupied with was the things that occupied her in the house of God.
Now, just to emphasize this that we spoke of yesterday and today, tying this together. But we've been saying it, but I want to emphasize it. Yesterday, we were challenged with, where did the children of Israel dwell?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? As a company.
Mm-hmm.
But now, as we look at the deliverer, okay, who is rising up against the wicked one, Satan, the scripture tells us, and she, individual, she dwelt here
between Rhema and Bethel. Now we see the individual, one who has taken up individual responsibility with the things of God despite the departure of the people of God.
Amen.
Okay? And that's the challenge. She is dwelling there. And so the Lord is able to use her.
Right.
That subtle question, where dwellest thou? Where are you living, young people, is one of the sub-themes that the Spirit of God has brought to us. As we say, what's the secret of being an overcomer? One is, where are you dwelling?
Yeah.
Obedience to the Word of God. And the wonderful thing I think about Deborah also is that she understands her place before God as he has, the place that he has put her in. One is a prophetess, the living Word of God, the mouthpiece of God for the people. They cry, they're crying unto God now for deliverance. And thank God that the people of God in this condition know who to turn to. Turn to God. He's the only one that can deliver us. They go out to Deborah so that she might judge them. This is repentance again, right? This is coming to the end of ourselves, recognizing our sin, recognizing the failure, recognizing the need to have contrition and real repentance before God so that we might be cleansed of that sin. And now we're able to talk about recovery. But Deborah is not the one that's going to go to battle. And she is not going to take up the feminist flag and say, look, the people came to me. The men have failed. It's true. The men were in failure. But she didn't say, I'm going to put on arms, I'm going to be in the front, okay, I'm going to, put on the armor. She says, she sent and called Barak, right, the son of Binoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. And she said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go, draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. This is the word that she received from the Lord. Hath not God said this? Let me tell you. Come, you Barak, the one who God has put in the place of leadership, the one who is to go up, and this young man is the place that we are called to be in as brothers. We are called to be those who are going to take up arms on behalf of God, not in our strength and authority, but under his power, his direction. The sisters are not given this place. And it's wonderful to see that Deborah, though God was speaking through her, and sisters, the Lord wants to speak through you. Some of you will be married, children. All of you will be, we trust, in the assemblies. And he will use you from time to time to even help brothers in the right way, pointing some things out. But it's for you to say, Barak, come. Barak, this is where God has put you. He's put you to take up arms, to lead. You know, young men, our response has got to be, let us take up arms. But what was, maybe someone can help us, what was Barak's response? What was his response?
If you look in verse 8, you see Barak's response that he was really, it almost seems really afraid to go by himself. He says to Deborah that he won't go unless she goes with him. And I was thinking about that the past day or so, and it reminded me of Moses in Exodus 3. And the Lord calls him to go and deliver the people. He had so many excuses. He kept thinking of all the things that he couldn't do, that he couldn't speak well, that the people wouldn't believe him. And he worried about all those little things. And it seems that's what Barak was doing here, that he wasn't depending on the Lord. He wasn't
concerned that the Lord wasn't going to go with him. He was concerned that Deborah wasn't going to go with him. And I think that's the challenge for us, that we have to realize that when we face the enemy, that we're not going in our own strength. And if we do, we're going to fail. And if we look at ourselves, too, we're going to see all the things Moses saw that we can't speak at, all these things we can't do. But if we go in the strength of the Lord, then we'll be successful. And just one last thing, too. It seems that Barak was really depending on those around him instead of the Lord, too. And that's another thing we can fall into. When we depend on those around us and they fail, in this case, Barak had Deborah, and she was very solid and helps him. But if we depend on those around us, we can fail as well. It's really that we have to depend on the Lord's strength.
Mm.
Yeah, isn't it wonderful to realize when the Lord says, go, then he never asks us to go in our own strength. But when he says go, then it is the pledge, if you will, that he is going with you and to give you the strength to do what he's asked you to do. So it's a promise. I am with you always. Right? And so he is his promise that he is going along to give that which is necessary. So I looked at this and I said, you know, we have the battle of the wills going on here. Mm. Right? We often once say to, you know, question, well, what's God's will? Well, this was pretty clearly said out here for Barak. Just notice what is said. Right? First of all, it starts out with, hath not the Lord of Israel commanded, saying. So we have the word of the Lord. And then what did he say? He said in verse 7, I will. Here is God saying to him, I will. Who can stand against that? Okay? He emphasizes it a second time. First, said, I will draw unto thee at the river. And then, at the end of the verse, I will deliver him into thine hand. It's a foregone conclusion. It's in the hands of the Lord. And he said, I will do it. Now, what was the response of Barak? Here's poor Barak. This is poor me. I see me in Barak here. Because this is, like we just heard, all of the excuses. But notice, again, we have the will coming out. First we have, the will of the Lord is to go and I will deliver. Mm. Then we have Barak in, we'll say, in the strength or in the weakness of the flesh, really. He says, if you go with me, then I will go. Mm. Not independent on the Lord, dependent on Deborah. Right? See his will? If thou wilt not go with me, then look at this. I will not go. I will stand in opposition to the will of God. This is what this means. I will stand and not go in opposition to the direct word of God. So it's the battle of the wills. And so in Barak, it's wonderful and it's in grace. That God uses a man as Barak, as weak as he is, because I see myself there, because this is just me. Me? Are you kidding me? Right? Forgetting that the Lord has promised his presence to go, forgetting that he has promised to deliver. And young people, now if we bring this into perspective of where we are today, we have to do with the one who has done. Not who will, but who has done. He has conquered him, who had the power over us, the enemy. He's a conquered foe. And so it's not I will, it's I have already done. And so this is the strength in which we can go. But this is what we need to take to our hearts, understanding that it is not in myself, and to set that aside and to depend completely on what the Lord has done.
And what I love about that, sorry.
Somebody was saying something?
I was just going to add to what John had said, that Barak was not in the good of this truth that was spoken to him about God what God was going to do. Just the contrast with Deborah, if she was a prophetess and if those came to her for judgment, she could not give a word to them unless she had received a word from the Lord. And so we see the secret of her strength is she had spiritual exercise. She was a person, a woman who lived her life before the Lord. We don't see that with Barak. And so many times, again, the application to us is we want to live on someone else's spiritual energy in their exercise. And it won't, we have no strength to do that. And so Barak was not in the good of what Deborah knew because he had not spent the time in the Lord's presence.
And I just want to draw to that the whole idea of the Barak's excuse. What I love about this is that the reality, the beautiful thing about the scripture, you know, if you want to write about a hero, you're not going to write anything about their weaknesses. You're going to write about that. And Barak went and he, scripture just give us reality. And that comfort me because the fact of the matter is, okay, when I'm weak, when I'm really timid, that's exactly what was the problem with Barak. Ahab, I'm a left-handed man. I mean, I can't. I'm a Benjaminite. You know, Gideon later on, I'm the least of the tribe of Manasseh. I mean, I'm a nobody. God, so that gives me encouragement to see like God is willing to use those who are available for him. If you are available, what's in your hand? What is in your hand? Andrew, you mentioned Moses. The Lord, he kept saying, what's in your hand? I will use that. That little lad that have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what's in your hand? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What is that to 5,000? That's okay. You just give them to the Lord. What's in your hand? Mary, I have an alabaster box. What's in your hand? What little do you have? Ehud, I'm only left-handed. That's what exactly what I need. That's exactly what I need. The world have no use for you, but I have use for you. Barak, I am a timid. I'm like Timothy. Timothy was exactly very similar, and he was a little bit timid. He was some people have, you know, outgoing personality. I don't. Could talk to anybody, could do anything. I don't. But some people have that. Some people have a very, like, they shy, they want to sit by themselves, they don't want to talk to anybody, they can't get out of their shell, and they feel like, well, I'm not really useful for the Lord. No, I look at Barak, and I say, you know what? God could use him too. God could use him. What did the Lord, the Apostle Paul, told Timothy? If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. That God had not given us... Let's read that verse. Verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. That God had not given us the spirit of fear. Barak was afraid. If you don't go with me, I'm going to go. He's timid. I cannot face that. I'm living in Kadesh Barnea. It's a refuge city. I'm comfortable there. I don't want to go out of my comfort zone. I'm scared. I am timid. And said... The Apostle Paul telling me, no, God did not give us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and of sound mind. Again, we go back again to the mind. How do you see things? You look at yourself, I am timid. But what glasses do you have on? How do you see things around you? How do you see things inside of you? Yes, in your own strength, you cannot do anything. You could bring excuses as we have heard. I can't speak. I can't do this. I can't do that. And many people will just, because by nature they are timid. And there's nothing wrong with that. God made you this way. That's fine. But then if you are listening to the instruction in the Word of God, God would use you in a different way. You might not be the person who's going to stand up on a platform and preach. And that's fine. We cannot be all preachers. But you could be the person that could sit with somebody in a quiet way and gain him for the Lord. You could do something. You could do millions of things. You cannot be... Sometimes we have this idea. A person who serves the Lord got to be in the public arena all the time. You know what? Then the sisters are out of the place. And look at who really started... Who started this whole thing? Again, it's Sisera, who has 900... If I am the Lord, thank God I'm not... I will say, I got to get somebody with 10,000 chariot to be the man with a 900 chariot. The Lord said, no, Deborah, a woman, Barak, a timid man. And he said, this is what I'm going to use. He's going to use the weak things of the world. Those who have no estimation of themselves, those who submit to themselves and receive the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of sound mind. Those are the ones that under the control of the Spirit of God, that are in subject to the Spirit of God, that listen to the Word of God. I'm just repeating what we've been saying over and over and over again, that they look at things from God's point of view. God's is very clear. He told, John was mentioning, he told Barak exactly what to do. You go to that mountain. You take with you 10,000 people, exactly the number, from Zebulun and from Naphtali, and you go there, and I will bring Sisera to you. He spelled them out. Here is a battlefield plan. He spelled it out for him. And he said, well, I need Deborah. And I love Deborah too, because she didn't say, you coward, you don't want to go. No, she said, fine. She bears with him. I will go with you. But yes, there is consequences mm-hmm. for everything. The Lord will deliver Sisera, but not your hand. To a woman's hand. Mm-hmm. So, just be conscious of that. There's consequences for every action or lack of action that you do.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4 as well, that takes us back to Gideon and the selection of the men that would go to battle. And it says that they might recognize that the power is of God. So it's not that Barak selected himself, or even Deborah, but she calls for Barak because that's the one that God had selected. He selected, as you said, Brother Emil, a man that was timid, a man that was weak. If it was someone that we said, well, who should go, right? If we sat here and said, who should go? We'd look around the room, we'd find the most physically attractive, ready person and say, you be the general. And then when the victory was won, you say, hey, boy, he's a great man. But God wants to use the simple, the weak things to confound the wise. He uses the jawbone of an ass. He uses weak, simple individuals. But it's from his perspective, right? That God would show that the power is not of us, but of him. Mm-hmm. What we learn from looking and hearing from Barak is that he doesn't understand that it is not what is in him that matters, but it is who that is in him that matters. He loses the true blessing. And this is the other lesson for us as young men, though. It's about readiness as well. It's about when God calls us, to be able to move in the confidence that he is able. I had a very nice conversation last night with two young sisters. And one of the things that the sister pointed out that she appreciated was the thought that Ehud made a dagger. There was some personal exercise on Ehud's point. In the quietness, behind the scenes, preparing for when... He probably never even knew that God was going to use him, but he was being prepared or preparing himself. And I want to challenge young men. We spend a lot of time in sports. We spend a lot of time in other hobbies. We spend a lot of time doing a lot of things to set aside time to be with the Lord, to be comfortable, to learn the Word of God so that we might be able to use it. Brother John, Ajami, and I, we were speaking after yesterday's readings with the dagger. And one of the things that we shared that was very nice is that it's not just the Word of God used all over the place, but it's knowing the Word of God so that whatever that experience or circumstance is, that we know what verse and portion of Scripture that we need to use in that circumstance. This is what Barak needed. To have confidence in God. Was not 10,000 men enough? You know how strange it would be when you go out into the battle in this day that there's a woman at the front? I mean, it was almost to the shame of the people. Think about that. You come up for battle, they've got their chief general, all of the mighty men, and you've got this woman. And a timid little guy next to him said, she's the one. 10,000 men were not enough. And these were the men, and we're going to close with, you know, with this, others may wrap this up a little better than I, but I want to just say that the men that God wanted to use from Zebulun and Naphtali, These were the tribes, as others were, that didn't drive out the enemy. And what they did was they kept the enemy so the enemy would pay them money and have them enforce labor. And then the enemy rises up against them. And the enemy then puts them in oppression. And God says, you know what? The deliverance is going to come right from you or through you. The ones that should have put them down. We're not going to go get the tribe of Dan and somebody else to come help. It's going to be those that should have dealt with this in the first place. God is going to use his power to deliver them.
And Brother Tony, you said being knowledgeable in the scripture, that is probably the most effective method to combat the devil. And how do we know this? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he knew the scriptures, and when he was tempted in the wilderness, he used the scripture to combat the devil. And when I was looking at it in Luke chapter 4, after the temptation, there's in verse 13 it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season.
Mm.
So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not he departed from him and that was it. He departed from him for a season. And again, this is our Lord and Savior. So you think if we resist the devil and he flees from us, he's never going to come back? No, he's going to constantly come back. And if we continue to grow, the attacks are going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And so how do you combat someone who can continually come at you with something harder and something bigger? The only way for us to combat an ever-growing foe is to continue to grow ourselves. And the only way for us to do that is to continually be in the Word and to continually use the Lord as an example.
Amen. Someone has a
good note for
him, and we can be prepared for lunch.